Welcome. It's a delight to have you with us today. We are doing a series, as some of you already know, on human emotions in the Scriptures. We remember that one time even Jesus wept. Maybe not for the reasons that we might initially suspect, but he did, right there at the funeral of Lazarus. Today we're going to discuss the issue of self-esteem. It's a very big issue in modern times, particularly in some people's minds. This is lesson number 9 in our series of 13, and this lesson is particularly for those who will be studying this lesson on February 26th of 2011. And I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we are so thankful that you made us, to be like you. At the same time, we're so sorry that we have done such a lousy job of becoming more like you. We have your promise that your Holy Spirit will help us if we seek to become like you, and so may we, in fact, as part of our self-esteem, not look to ourselves, but look to Jesus, look to you. Every minute of every day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a person worth? How do we actually go about developing a sense of self-worth? You know, we usually don't stop and analyze this, but each one of us has developed a mental picture of ourselves based on a lifetime of history, successes and failures, and a lot of feedback from our close friends and so forth. And unfortunately, sometimes that mental picture becomes very distorted compared to the reality. And that can be a real problem. But our self-evaluation is made up of, if we are really Christians, is made up more than just what we happen to think about ourselves or what kind of feedback we may get from other people. We need to remember that we are children of the universal King, the heavenly King. God made us to be like himself. And more than that, God has made it very clear in a number of places in Scripture and elsewhere through his prophets in various times what he thinks of us as individuals. One of my favorite authors wrote, "One soul is worth more than all the world. For one soul, Jesus would have passed through the agony of Calvary that that one might be saved in his kingdom." And that's found in Review and Herald, May 3, 1892. Elsewhere, she said, "We should feel the responsibilities that rest upon us as Christians and labor as though we realized the value of souls, remembering that one soul saved in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is worth more than 10,000 worlds like this." Now remember, this God's got billions and billions of them out there, but this tells you that he thinks an awful lot of us. And I saw that his soul, she was talking about someone who lived in her day, I saw that his soul was worth more than 10,000 worlds like this. And that was written back in 1850. So now, my first question for all of you today is, who's a more accurate judge of our worth, us or God? See you smiling. Christians don't seem to have a problem answering that question. But do we really believe it? Well, diminished self-esteem is a modern plague. Why do you think it's so common?
Probably because it's a reality.
Because it's a reality. What would you mean by that?
Well, they deserve to have less esteem.
I see.
We find ourselves doing so many things that really is of little or no worth. Mm-hmm. And when we get a good view of that, then we have less self-esteem.
Okay. So you would say that a lot of people have low self-esteem, it's because they...
For a good reason.
There's a good reason.
Well, don't you think a lot of that comes from other people making pronouncements on them?
Okay.
Like a parent saying you are just good for nothing. Yeah. You are, no affirming, just completely putting the person down all the time.
Mm-hmm. Contrast what they're worth with what their potential is.
Yeah. There you go.
Because there's a big difference there.
And one of the huge problems in our day, and certainly in our society here in North America and elsewhere, where this civilization is similar to ours, is that the TV is constantly full of pictures that the media considers to be stars. And they may be movie stars, and they may be gorgeous, they may be what they call hunks, they've got those muscles, they've got everything is going right for them. They don't have anything to do in life except look good, basically. That's the story. And the other group of people that take up a lot of space in media are politicians. And we can't all be presidents. We can't all be movie stars. We wouldn't want to be, I hope. But there's a tendency for us to say, I'm not as good looking as that person. I haven't accomplished as much as that person. Look at the power that person has. I mean, take your pick. And we subconsciously say, what have I done? So we can understand why some of this self-esteem gets shot down.
Even at the very bottom, though, they're worth about 73 cents worth of metal.
Now, I see.
Minerals.
Well, there's another way to look at that situation that you've already suggested. There are two mutually exclusive, even contradictory ways of viewing human origins. The scriptures say, as we know, and let me just start off with that, look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's a passage that we all are pretty much familiar with, I hope. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And let's see if I can get my computer here to behave itself. It'll do what I want it to do. Okay, let's try this one more time. Okay. Then God said, and now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, and all animals, domestic and wild, large and small. So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female, blessed them, and said, have many children, and so forth. So there's two or three things that we need to notice in this passage. The first obvious big point is what? God made us to be like who?
Like himself.
Like himself. Furthermore, is it males that are like him and then females are like males, or what does it say here? It's not so quite so obvious in my...
Peterson makes it, let us make human beings in our image.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Male and female.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. Well, the other option, of course, is the supposedly scientifically acceptable view that so many people are promoting in our day. And that view is that we came from primordial ooze and slime and all that kind of stuff, and up to, whichever steps you choose to mention, the amphibians, the reptiles, the birds, the mammals, and finally somewhere along the way, humans popped out of that thing. And here we are. And if you think that's where you came from, what initial value do you have?
Just what somebody will pay for you.
Yeah. You'd say to somebody, guess what, you're a piece of slime? What does that say to us?
Well, when you... taking that position,
mm-hmm.
when you see how far we've come,
mm-hmm.
what remarkable things that we are now compared to what we were, and
mm-hmm.
the magnificent things that we have created and adapted, and so there's a lot to be proud of.
Okay.
I think the biggest point is that meaning has a dead end. Mm-hmm. When you think about being created through chance, and that, you know, where can you go any deeper than that as far as our meaning to us goes?
Well, and what's the end of that? When you die, where do you go?
Yeah, back to the ooze.
Back to the ooze. You're dead a long time, according to that theory. But it's interesting that in the book of Psalms, God speaks through David, and he says, this is Psalm 8, verse 5, "You made them, yet you made them inferior only to yourself. You crowned them with glory and honor," talking about human beings. "You made them inferior only to yourself." Now, if you read one of the more traditional translations, it will say, "lower than the angels." But in fact, in the original, it's lower than, and I can show you my little footnote here if you want to look at that, "yourself," or "the gods," or "the angels." Literally, the Hebrew means "the gods."
And if you go to Revelation, and when it's all over, it says that the overcomers of the in Laodicea will sit with God on his throne.
Mm-hmm. They'd be judging, according to Revelation 20.
That's not a privilege the angels get.
No. Well, more than that, God didn't just decide one day he wanted to make a bunch of people, he threw us on a planet and says, have fun. Paul said very clearly in Acts 17, starting with verse 24, look at that. Acts 17, verse 24, He said, God is actively involved in everything that happens to us every day. And I read, this is my Good News translation again, "God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands, nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. From one human being, he created all races on earth and made them live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him. Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. As someone has said, in him we live and move and exist. It is as some of your poets have said, we too are his children."
Where was that again?
That was Acts 24. Acts 17, 24 to 28. So that sounds like God is playing a pretty active part in everything that involves us every day, doesn't it? A very poetic way of putting that was also stated by my favorite author, Ellen White. She said, "Every pulsation of the heart is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God. He watches over us by day, and under his wings we find shelter by night." Review and Herald, December 2, 1890. So think about that. Every pulsation of the heart is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God.
That passage there in Acts where he says nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need to be told he's great.
No.
Once a day, five times a day, all he needs to do is see his creation, taking advice from him and learning from him. That's the greatest compliment you can give to
him
his creation.
Worthwhile. And when you count someone as worthwhile, that's worship. Worship.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Well, those who take the evolutionary approach believe that by doing that, they avoid the eventual future judgment of God. And I mean, that's the real bottom line. The reason for it, that's how that stuff got started, really. If you believe in evolution, then you don't have to hold yourself accountable to any future judgment of any kind. Hey, we came out of the slime. Slime's not going to judge us.
But that's the risky approach.
Hmm. Okay.
Because...
Say more.
If they're wrong, then they have nothing when it's all over.
Mm-hmm.
But if they're right.
If they're right, we all die.
We all die and go to the same place. If they're wrong, Oh, what they miss out on.
What they lose.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, the future judgment that God, the future promises that God has given to all of us.
Right.
And this idea, of course, I don't need to tell any of you here that this idea is roughly 150 years old, a little 165 years old, I guess, now. This idea that somehow or other we evolved up through the chain and so forth. This is a modern idea. This is certainly not, was not typical for generations and generations back through history. So, coming back to our question of self-esteem, now we've talked a little bit about origins.
So you're saying that anybody who believes in evolution are doing it to get out of the judgment.
That's the basic motivation. I will admit that there. Let me back up and say that a little differently. I think that's the motivation. That's why it started. That's where it came from in the beginning. There are people today who believe in it who haven't bothered to consider how it came about or why it came about. There are a lot of people today who think it's somehow scientific.
Mostly that would be agnostic, don't you think? Yeah. They're just. In fact, an agnostic can be honest. He can say, "I don't believe there's a God," mm-hmm. but that's nothing. That's not a lie. But to say there is no God, that's a lie because they can't prove there is no God, and they can't prove that God. The flip side, that God does exist. We can look at as a creationist or creation believing. We can say, "Hey, the evidence points to we subscribe to the idea that there is a God," but we can't prove it.
Yeah.
There's another thing that could have happened back in the past, 150 years ago. The church and people that had their own ideas about religion, they fought.
Yes.
And it was a terrible situation. And there was a lot of people that said, how can you get a God out of this turmoil? And it got so bad that they just pretty well threw it out because of that.
Yeah.
So that's another possibility of why there was such a shift from a religious life to a secular life.
Yeah. No. I agree with that. But largely that was because the church kept saying, "You've got to do exactly what we tell you, because if you don't, you're going to burn in the fires of hell." Mm-hmm. And they said, "Take your fires and be gone." Now, that's basically what they said, and they. Up until Darwin came up with his theory, and there were other people who were starting to say the same kind of, develop similar theories about the same time, they sort of had to accept the idea of a God because there was no other explanation for where human beings came from. But now they believed, at least, that they have another explanation, so throw God out. We don't need him at all.
I guess what we're saying is give the religion another chance here.
what we're saying is
you're stuck going with the secular stuff.
What we're really saying is that, bad religion is maybe even worse than no religion at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
But don't just say you have to be religious.
No.
To believe that we were intelligently designed, because good science points to that also.
Mm-hmm. Religious. Well, I don't know what you mean by religious.
Well, there are some in the scientific community who, if you say anything about anything but a mechanistic origin, that's pure religion.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm saying is, no, there's some good science that can point to an intelligent design. It doesn't say God spelled out that way. But it does imply that the mechanisms that have been implied by evolution are not adequate for accounting for what we find around us.
Let me sort of spell that out a little bit more for you. The evolutionists, when they talk to those of us who believe in religion, want us to believe that on their side is science and on our side is nothing but religion.
Yeah.
That's what they want us to think. Mm-hmm. That is not true, and we must never allow them to say that and get away with it. We can say they have their science, we have our science. And the data that's available, the hard data that's available, is the same to all of us. The interpretation of that data is different. The evolutionists will interpret it one way, Those who believe in a creationist model will interpret it in a different way. Those who believe in the intelligent design interpret it in a different way. It's the same data, but it's a different interpretation. The truth is that the science is down here, and if we compare science with science, as you suggested, there would be a fair, that would be a fair thing to do on both sides.
Absolutely.
But the other side of that is that the interpretation of the data becomes their religion.
Right. Yeah.
So the evolutionists have their religion, and they want to foist off on us the idea that their religion is a part of their science. It's not. Their science, if hard data, okay, let's look at it. We'll fairly look at it, we'll both sides. But their religion is their interpretation of that data. And then if they want to take their religion, then we'll compare religion with religion. That's another thing that could be done. But let us never allow them to say it's their science versus our religion. That is a false approach right from step one.
Mm-hmm.
So that needs to be very clear. Well, while there are many people who suffer from low self-esteem, there are others who think they're pretty good stuff. And their self-esteem is anything but low. Paul had a few words to say about people like that in Romans 12, the first three verses. Let's just look at those. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. And let's notice Paul's chain of logic here. So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now, what kind of sacrifices were they used to in Paul's day?
Dead ones.
Dead sacrifices. Pigeons, lambs, goats, calves, bulls, whatever. But they were all dead, weren't they? By the time they were offered the sacrifices, they were dead. Now, what is Paul saying here? God doesn't want any more dead sacrifices. He wants living sacrifices. Who would the living sacrifices be? Where would you find a living sacrifice?
Somebody that's alive.
Somebody that's alive? A person?
Alive.
A live person, okay. So Paul is saying we need to be the living sacrifices that are offered to God, dedicated to His service, I read on, and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship. We've been talking about worth-ship. Now, this is the true worth-ship that you should offer. So, real self-esteem should be based on our capacity and our process of offering to God ourselves as living sacrifices. That's what real worship should come out of. But he doesn't stop there. He says, do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world. We've talked about that already. But let God transform you. See, God formed us, and He wants to transform us. Let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to Him and is perfect. So a transformed human being would become like whom?
Like God.
Like God. It's not a...
Peterson uses that transformed as you'll be changed from the inside out.
Yeah, yeah. Well, then Paul says, and because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Well, there's a balance here. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. So our value, according to Paul, is based on what? The gifts that God has given you, right?
You have to recognize them first, of course.
But if they're gifts, what do you have to be proud of? Yourself or the giver?
Okay, let's go back to the word sacrifice.
Okay.
What do you think is meant by that, by sacrifice? I know you got an altar and they used to kill an animal and burn it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of giving up something, isn't it, as a symbolic thing?
It's a way of saying to God, you're valuable to me, so I give you this important gift.
Okay, so if we become a living sacrifice, then what gets transferred from that image or that symbol of the altar burning that sacrifice to us? What's getting transferred? I mean, as far as meaning goes.
No, I think you've got it backwards. what happens there is I give my life in terms of what I do every day, in terms of my worship, in terms of my Bible study, my prayer, my service to other people. I give it constantly with the idea in mind, I'm serving God. So it's, I give myself as a living sacrifice, not to be burned on an altar, but to do God's will.
Well, I'm talking about the link between sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and the symbol of the sacrifice back in the olden days.
Okay.
I mean, there must be something that when you say sacrifice, mm-hmm. What comes up is, you know, either the sacrifice on the altar or the sacrifice that I make or mm-hmm. a sacrifice somebody makes.
And in that sacrifice, something dies and is offered to God. In this one, self dies mm-hmm. and is offered to God. Make it worthwhile.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so self dies and you give it to God. Is God happy about that?
I mean, he's tickled pink because he just loved to come in and make you whatever he wants.
Well, this is the interesting part of that. God wants to make something better of you than you could possibly imagine yourself. If you give him a chance to make you, to transform you, as we say, you will turn out way better than anything you could have imagined for yourself. So he's the one who made you originally. And he's the one who has the ability to remake you or to transform you into something way better and ultimately someone who lived forever in heaven.
Whatever that is, you're not selfish anymore.
Because the very atmosphere of heaven is love. And that means that the people who go to heaven will be people who in their greatest joy is in serving others.
Isn't it Paul that says something about I die daily?
Yeah.
In other words, that give up on self, give it to God, is a daily process.
Mm-hmm.
And his infilling is also a daily process.
But when I work every day and do things, what exactly is powering my selflessness? You must be sacrificing to become selfless somehow. Because say that you're hungry and somebody else is starving, he's ready to die, so you give your food to him.
Mm-hmm.
You're doing a sacrifice in your dinner to him to help him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's actually something happening in your life with this constant sacrifice.
Yeah. What you're giving to God is a lot of junk, mm-hmm. and what he wants to give you in exchange is priceless. And the problem is we have such a hard time. Most of us have such a grand idea of our own capacities. I can verbally say, yes, I believe, God, that you can do better than I can. But when it comes to the next time I want to sin, what am I really saying? Every time I commit a sin, I'm saying, God, at this point, I think I know what's better for me than you do. That's, you know, it's pretty hard to swallow that one, but that, in effect, is what's going on. We're saying, right now, God, I want to do this. Get lost.
I always kind of thought that sacrifice and freedom is kind of a dualistic look.
Mm-hmm.
The devil says, well, we want complete freedom.
Mm-hmm.
If I see my next-door neighbor's wife, you know, mm-hmm. I can go do whatever with her, you know, I should have all this freedom.
Yeah.
And when you do that, make those kind of choices to not do that when your body wants you to do it, you're mm-hmm. kind of holding back yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a sacrifice, giving up something of your what your flesh wants to do.
Yeah, exactly.
And it just tempers the freedom versus with the sacrifice type of living. So I kind of see a dualism there somehow.
Our pop culture has sometimes come up with some interesting expressions dealing with self-esteem. Back in 1994, there were a group called the Halo Benders. You stop and think of what that might imply. The Halo Benders. And they had a song, even an album, they called God Don't Make No Junk. What does that say to you?
Well, junk is debris.
Okay.
So what do you want debris for? It's just like I'm picking up manure out in the, out in the field. You know, what do you want that for, except for maybe fertilizer or throw it in the trash? You know?
Well, these guys are, and I can take their expression and say, I believe that God intended for every one of us to be a priceless child of His, fitted to live forever in a perfect kingdom. That's what He has in mind for you. And we are so crazy that we think that our own human selfish ideas are somehow superior to that. It's just foolish.
Ken, I've been reading in Exodus, and right now Moses is just given in to the fact that he will follow what God wants him to do, going before Pharaoh. But he had, I guess what you would say, low self-esteem when he left. He knew he had done wrong. He had sinned. He knew it was wrong. And he left for 40 years. Now God's saying, you've got to go back and present yourself in front of Pharaoh and tell him my words. And he's going, but I can't. I stutter.
Yeah.
I mean, is that not a perfect example of what sin can do to us?
Is low self-esteem one of Satan's tools?
Absolutely. If he can convince you that you're worthless, then it really doesn't matter what you do, does it?
You know, the whole idea of the contrast between being created by a God as a fabulous creation. Every single thing that He made was amazing. You're created for a purpose. You have a future. This is your reason. This is where you're going. This is where you're doing. Just get on track and do it. Versus, who knows where I came from? Or maybe I came from the middle of nowhere. I have no idea why I'm here. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do, where I'm going, and I'm going to end up in nothing. You know, those two concepts, you know, Satan is the one that is behind this, you're worthless, you're of no value.
Yep.
Never in the Bible do you find that.
Self-esteem is either a wonderful thing or a horrible thing. If you look at God and you see what value He puts on you, and you want to become like that, and your focus is looking at Him and wanting to emulate what He is and let Him do what He'd like to make, then self-esteem is great. But when it gets focused inside, and you start saying, look inside me, your focus is now not on Him, but on, oh, I did this, I did that pretty good, I've got some. Now when you start taking that approach and measuring your own value by what you see in yourself, then self-esteem is just a dangerous trick.
Yeah. Well, why is it that our self-evaluations and our self-perceptions are so often faulty? I mean, shouldn't we know ourselves really well?
Yes. At least of what we know.
And we're, not only that, often based on our bad perceptions of ourselves, we tend to judge other people, you know, because we don't want them to look a whole lot better than we are.
But once again, now the focus is off of Jesus, off of God, and either on me or something like me, and we're in deep trouble.
So how do we evaluate ourselves? Do we look first at our wonderful looks, our character, our power, our popularity? How does God judge people? Remember the famous passage in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? The Lord said to him, this was when Samuel was down there getting ready to anoint the new king. The Lord said to him, pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. What does that mean?
The character.
The character. Okay.
The motives.
The motives.
Motives. What the person really is, which they may not even recognize themselves.
Moses didn't.
Yeah. Well, we all are familiar with a passage found in Matthew 22, verse 39. This is the second of the great commandments. You remember it says the second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, we focus on loving your neighbor, and that's what we should do. But what about the as you love yourself part? What is that supposed to mean? What way are we supposed to love ourselves?
When you're taking care of your neighbor with the same energy and intensity that you're taking care of yourself, maybe you're getting somewhere.
Okay. Fair enough. Well, some of you are aware that there are different words in Greek for love. And what word would you guess is being used here when it talks about love your neighbor as you love yourself? It's agape love. It's principle love. It means you treat another person as having value, even though they may be sleeping in the gutter, they may be dead drunk, they may be whatever's wrong with them. They may be a drug addict, and you may have to hold your nose, but you treat them with respect as a human being. That's principle love. It's not. We're not talking about sexual love. We're not talking about even familial love. We're not talking about passionate love of some kind. We're talking about principled love.
Do you think, speaking, when you had that, I had thoughts of the beggars that we run into all the time. Do you think Jesus responded to every beggar that he came across?
Probably.
Well, especially the ones that asked him for something.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe not the ones that looked at him and just walked off.
Or didn't bother.
Didn't bother. Because a lot of people do that with God now, I think.
I'm reminded that Ellen White says that there were times when he would pass through a village, there would not be one person left sick or in trouble in any way in a whole village. You just walk through and the whole place would be...
You mean all of their sins were forgiven and all of their attitudes were right?
Doesn't specify about sins. She says...
There might have been a few drunks left?
Possibly.
On the street, begging?
I don't know.
They didn't have a hangover.
the hangover was gone.
Okay.
Well, as we look at what God has done for us, does it help us to have a truer value or estimate on our own worth? Should.
That's probably the only value.
Yeah. Our self-esteem is usually much determined by the attitudes and reactions we get from those who are closest to us. You know, if the people we work with, the people we associate with, our family members really appreciate us, and when we do things that they appreciate all the time, then there's a very good chance we'll get a constant feedback, good feedback, and that contributes to our self-worth. One very decorated Olympic diver came up with a novel way to handle the stress of the moment. Unlike a team sport, diving is very solitary. So he devised a strategy for calming his nerves. As he stood atop the diving platform, right before he launched into the air, he repeated the following expression: "Even if I blow this dive, my mother will still love me." What does that say to us? Even if I blow this dive, my mother will still love me.
He had a good mother.
Well,
yeah.
You still have somebody that values you.
Yeah.
That's basically it.
Yeah.
But the thing is, the Bible says that God always values you, everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So that's the great thing about
that. Well, that's the question. The point is, if God is our closest friend, and we have already suggested that most of our self-esteem really should or does come from the people who are closest to us. If God is our best friend, what kind of self-esteem should we have? What kind of self-worth does God want us to have? What kind of feedback do we get from Him? And how reliable is His evaluation of us?
Well, it's positive.
Good.
I would say it's always positive.
Even now, if we're making a mess of our lives?
Just on the side here, we seem to be talking about negative self-esteem. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that you can have an overblown self-esteem?
Yeah, well, Paul talked about that in Romans 12. He said, don't think of yourselves more highly than you should. Remembering that everything of value you have and are came from God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Ken, does God want you to value yourself as much as He values you? Because He would not intentionally do bad things to you, and He wants you to not intentionally or just, I give up, I quit, so I might as well do things that harm myself anyway.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
You know, another point is that God loves you as much as He loves everybody else mm-hmm. around you. There's no way that you should think yourself lower than anybody else or even higher than anybody mm-hmm. else, because He treats everybody the mm-hmm. same as far
so
as...
if I have a lot of things, a lot of talents, a lot of whatever, and recognizing that God gives all these things, that mm-hmm. He's the source of all these things, should I conclude that he thinks I'm a little better than...
Just conclude that He gave you a talent. Use it.
So much more than a lot of other people.
Yeah, because there's some preachers, you know, like on television, at least in the last 10 years or so, that prove that they were doing well, that God loved them because they had all the trappings of mm-hmm. riches, and everything went for them well, and they got to drive these big cars and all that.
I mean, why would you send money to someone who's not succeeding? I mean, he's driving around a piece of junk. Why would you believe in him, huh? Jane Ann.
Your talents, your abilities are of no value to God if they are not being used for the benefit of other people and thus for the benefit of Him.
Yeah. We know that different cultures and different, and I'm not talking about now people who live in different countries only. I'm talking about people, I mean, each workplace, each company has its own sort of internal culture. And in each one of these cultures, value is placed on different things. In our society, money is often very close to the top, if not the top. I heard one person say, money is not everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. But Paul, when he was talking about in the Bible, mentioned something that some people have a little difficulty with. I have a friend who's very much into Jewish affairs. And he thinks that everything Jewish is just exactly right. And he looks at the Old Testament and says, look at all these promises that were made to the Jewish people, and they must still be true. And I don't argue with him. But I suggest to him that he needs to read Paul. And especially he needs to read Galatians 3. And there it says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, so there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are descendants of Abraham and will receive what God has promised. There is all those kind of distinctions have disappeared in the mind of God and hopefully in the mind of Christians. We should not be trying to set any one particular group above any other group. God looks at us all in the same way.
He's telling you, believe that. Believe it. You know.
You mean believe Galatians 3 or believe what?
Believe Galatians 3. Yeah. Believe that you are as mm-hmm. valuable as everybody else.
Yeah.
Ken, when we're talking about the Jewish lifestyle, you better have that in your mind going around. I have a daughter-in-law who is Jewish. Mm-hmm. And I speak to her much differently than I speak to others in the family.
Yeah, no, that's true. And that principle should apply for every cultural difference.
Mm-hmm.
you don't approach someone who's not a Christian with the same kind of words that you would approach a Christian if you want to talk to them about God. Yes, oh, that's very well stated. Yeah.
Is this passage referring to talents, to intellect, to human qualities, or is it referring to the opportunity of each individual or each group of people or whatever in regards to opportunities to salvation? Is Paul not saying here, when it comes to being saved, everybody's the same?
Mm-hmm.
A rich person doesn't have any advantage. A poor person doesn't have any advantage. A male doesn't have any advantage over a female. When it comes to being saved, but do we sometimes interpret this to mean more than that? And does it really mean? Does it mean that we're all equal? When are we correctly interpreting that? I sometimes wonder about that.
Mm-hmm.
If we're not misinterpreting.
Well, we don't all have the same physical capabilities.
Nor the talents.
Or the talents. I mean, there are major differences. And
But not only in individuals, but I think even in groups.
Certainly. Some groups are far more experienced and talented and have developed their facilities in a particular area more than another group. But that's not what he's talking about.
Well, besides that, you know, the differences doesn't make somebody better than somebody else. The differences are there for us to all fit together like a puzzle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we can all socially come together and help each other out.
And Paul talks about that many times. He said, we're like a body. There's eyes and there's ears and there's noses and there's hair and there's chest and there's feet and there's, you know.
And they're all important.
They're all important. We don't survive without any one of them.
Mm-hmm.
So
they all get salvation, but they're not the same.
Yeah. Well, talking about the transforming part of this relationship of self-esteem, there's a very interesting passage also written by Ellen White in a number of places, but one of the best-known places is Great Controversy, page 555, where it says, it is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding, we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. And love and reverence is the basis for worship, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So that raises some other questions. What are we filling our minds with? What is our society filling its mind, our minds with every day? And I would like to contrast that with Jesus. And Ellen White says some very interesting things about how Jesus got his education. And I'd like you to think about it. This, as I read several sentences here, how this compares with what's going on in our world today. The child Jesus, this is Desire of Ages, page 70 and following. The child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools. His mother was his first human teacher. I hope that's the case for everybody today, but it's not. I mean, it would be wonderful if it were. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee. As he advanced from childhood to youth, he did not seek the schools of the rabbis. He needed not the education to be obtained from such sources, for God was his instructor. How do you suppose that actually happened? God was his instructor. Was that through reading the Bible? Did God appear to him personally?
Well, you have the
Spirit. He talked to his Father an awful lot. If you go through the Gospels, constantly.
All of the above.
Well, since he gained knowledge, as we may do, his intimate acquaintance with the Scriptures shows how diligently his early years were given to the study of God's Word. I challenge you to attend a church service anywhere you like, whatever church you'd like, and speak with young people and ask them to quote 5 verses from this Bible and see how they do. Spread out before him was the great library of God's created works. He who had made all things studied the lessons which his own hand had written in earth and sea and sky. Thus to Jesus the significance of the world and the word and works of God was unfolded. As he was trying to understand the reason of things, heavenly beings were his attendants, and the culture of holy thoughts and communings was his. From the first dawning of intelligence, he was constantly growing in spiritual grace and knowledge of truth. I mean, it just sort of blows me away to think that kind of language, that kind of experience. Every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. As we try to become acquainted with our Heavenly Father through His Word, angels will draw near, our minds will be strengthened, our characters will be elevated and refined. We shall become more like our Savior. What does that tell us about the transformation process?
Sounds like it's an example of by beholding you become changed.
Exactly. Jesus Himself did it when He was here as a child. Yeah.
It sounds like it's available to anybody who will use the opportunity.
Yep. And you get it just by flipping on your TV, right?
That's not what I would do.
Turn it off. That's where you lose
I would say that.
Well, it depends what channel he turns to.
I know a pastor who used to get so disgusted at his TV, he would cut the cord off. And after a while, they would patch it back together and be a little bit shorter. And then next time he saw some really, really bad thing, or he saw somebody, even his kids, watching something really bad on TV, he'd cut the cord off again. Pretty soon, the TV cord was so sharp they could hardly watch anything. Maybe that's all of us ought to do, you know?
Did a short cord only get them good programs?
I hope so.
Well, I have a good vision of this television you're talking about, but I can't quite get a vision of what Jesus was looking at.
Yeah.
So what would you say?
He was looking at the Scriptures.
Okay, the Scriptures.
He was looking at nature.
Looking at nature.
His mom was helping him, and I believe the angels and God were helping him to interpret what he saw to give it the right meaning.
Okay, so he would probably ask questions to himself and
to God,
maybe come
Father,
up with answers
what,
after a while.
Why is that like that?
Mm-hmm.
There are things in nature that are not very uplifting, like cat killing a mouse,
mm-hmm.
like tornadoes, cat killing a bird, lion killing a deer, whatever.
Sure.
The life cycle. But yet there are things that teach us about God in nature, too.
Mm-hmm. Seems like the television explains things. Has its own explanation with it, but the going out and getting this other stuff, it's a little bit Mobius how you get the ideas mm-hmm. from it.
Well, when Jesus was near the end of his ministry, in several parables he taught in Luke 15, he talks about one sheep that gets lost. And then he talks about a coin, one out of 10 that's lost. It's one out of 100 sheep, then it's one out of 10 coins. And then it's two brothers, and one brother asks for his inheritance and leaves. And then he finally comes back. We know that story as the story of the prodigal son. What do we learn from those stories? Can we summarize a few things that those three parables told back to back might be teaching us?
The great value of the one that was lost.
Yeah. And the person who was responsible, the owner, leaves, in a sense, the valuable stuff behind and goes in search of what has been lost in each case. The shepherd leaves 99 sheep behind and he goes hunting for the one. The woman with the 10 coins carefully sets her coins aside, or 9 coins aside, and starts cleaning the house and doing everything possible to find that one coin. And the father of the prodigal son. What was he doing? Was he out there working with his older son all day long? No, he was looking down the road, waiting for the day when that the son would come home. What does that tell us about how God values us? It's the boy who was coming home wasn't in very good shape, was he? God said, let me put the new robe on you, put the new shoes on you. Let's go home and celebrate. Celebrate what? The lousy clothes that you're wearing? No, celebrate the fact that what was lost has come home. And he is my son, my daughter. Well, Jesus demonstrated, I think, what this is all about. And Paul tries to explain it in very interesting language in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And I have it on the screen there. The attitude you should have is the one that Jesus Christ had, or Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. That is, he took our nature. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. And Phillips, who did a paraphrase in the New Testament, says, all the way to the death of a common criminal. Jesus, who was the owner, creator, and ruler of the entire universe, came and died on the death of a common criminal for us. Does that tell us give us some hints about how much he thinks of us? Well, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the gifts that put together, the first part of the chapter, he talks about the gifts that put together to make a church, and then he talks about the things that we ought to give up, the evil things that we ought to set aside, and we're running out of time, but read that passage and see what God thinks of us, what he wants. I can say that God loves every one of us. He wants us to have a correct estimation of our self-esteem based on what he thinks of us, and that's my wish for each one of you. See you next week.